we really thought about the last two lines of that hymn. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. That's a marvelous statement with regard to the assurance and the confidence that are ours if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. Our salvation now and forever is absolutely secure. I think that was as good an introduction as any to our study tonight in Paul's letter to the Romans, and I bid you now turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read in Romans chapter 3. Those who have been here Sunday evening by Sunday evening will be aware of the fact that we spent 6 Sunday evenings studying in considerable detail the section from Romans chapter 1 verse 1 right down to chapter 3 verse 20. And now, after a break of 2 weeks, I think it is good, beneficial for us, that we should try to gather together the threads of Paul's exposition of salvation. Because in chapter 3 at verse 21, we come to the two words, but now. And then in 6 profound verses, Paul sets over against the plight of sinner man the saving power of God. And in this epistle so far, Paul has made a series of very clear statements. And we have really studied and expounded each of them, but they bear repeating. Away back in chapter 1 at verse 1, Paul speaks of the gospel of God. It is God's gospel. And the word gospel is the word that is about good news. So the whole of the Christian message has to do with the good news that comes from God. It is God's gospel. It is He who spoke. It is He who did it. It is He who sent it. It is God's gospel. And then when we come down to chapter 1 at verse 16, we find Paul speaking of the gospel as the power of God for salvation, emphasizing that the gospel is something that God does. The Christian gospel is not a call or a challenge for you and me or everybody else to do something. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a message of something that God has in fact done. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel. And the reason that he is not ashamed of the gospel is simply this, that he is convinced about the truth of the gospel. And this perhaps is a sidetrack, but this is why some ministers are not very keen on preaching. It's because they are not convinced of the truth of God's word and God's gospel. But Paul is not ashamed because he is convinced of the truth of the gospel. He is convinced of the need for the gospel. And no preacher will ever preach unless he is altogether persuaded that the message he is bringing is something that the people sitting before him really need to hear. Now, I'm not blowing my own trumpet about the sermon, never mind the sermon, but the gospel. I am absolutely convinced of this, that it is something that we need to hear and that we need to hear over and over and over again. And Paul, thirdly, is not ashamed of the gospel because he is committed to it. And that's the problem with an awful lot of Christians. Yes, I accept that they're converted. Yes, I accept that they're true believers. Yes, I accept that they subscribe to sound biblical doctrine, but they are not committed. There are reservations about their commitment. We mentioned, if I remember rightly, last evening in the Bible study, the opening verses of Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies. And the word bodies there means your whole person and personality and practical daily living. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Paul is also very clear about the objective of salvation. There is, because he is quite clear that there is something to be saved from. And we tend nowadays not to preach too much about salvation. There are many people in, for example, our own denomination who feel that it's appropriate for people in mission halls and various other kinds of evangelistic places to talk about being saved, but not church people. But church people need to be saved. And this is why Paul is so thrilled with the gospel. He is quite persuaded about the objective. And the objective is salvation. And there is something to be saved from. And in the Bible, ranging through and through the Bible, this concept of salvation has in it the thought of forgiveness. And I suppose every single one of us here in church tonight will be aware that in some area of life, in some aspect of life, we need God's forgiveness. Forgiveness, deliverance from sin, the healing of broken lives, recovery from sickness, release from bondage, newness of life. That's salvation. And Paul will expound all these to us as we go through the succeeding chapters of Romans. But of course, this thought of salvation will have meaning and attraction only to those who have a sense of need, who have a sense of the need to be put right with God. And it is only God, by His Holy Spirit, who can bring to men and women conviction of sin and a conviction of the need to be right with God. But the truth is about a great many people, as Paul says in our chapter, is it chapter 3? There is no, chapter 3, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But we're hurrying on. There is a gospel. The gospel is the power of God. The objective of the gospel is salvation to everyone who has faith. Chapter 1, verse 16. Note these words very, very carefully, because they make the whole issue very, very personal and individual. We are not saved in families. We are not saved in as congregations. It is one by one. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. Salvation is not in any sense automatic. It does not follow that just because Jesus died on the cross, then everybody will go to heaven. Each one, each individual sinner, man or woman, boy or girl, youth or adolescent, adult, man or woman, each one must believe, and believe for themselves, believing the facts of the gospel and committing self to Christ. For, says Paul in chapter 1, 17, verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Not the righteous character of God, but the righteousness that God requires. What does God require of you and me? In the whole of our life, every day, day after day, from the beginning of life to the end of life, what does God require of you and me? Absolute and perfect righteousness. Oh, you say, preacher, none of us. I agree. None of us can fulfill God's requirement. But that requirement, the righteousness that God requires, is revealed in the gospel. The righteousness or salvation that comes from God, the right standing with God, that comes from God and from God alone through Jesus Christ to everyone who believes. But some people object and say that when we speak like this of what God requires and demands, you make people feel guilty. I remember attending many years ago a missionary rally in Glasgow in which a Christian from overseas was protesting, saying, now, you people here in this country who send missionaries out, you mustn't make my people feel guilty. Now, I agree that there is a psychological feeling of guilt that needs counselling, but that's a different thing altogether. There is also the fact of guilt. And this is what Paul is coming to, that we stand guilty before God. There is a fact of guilt, whether we feel it or not. You can read it in the papers. And a convicted criminal found guilty unanimously by a jury after due trial in court. The convicted criminal said, I still don't feel guilty. And there are people, getting away from the realm of criminality, there are people who say, well, I must be honest, I don't see myself as being guilty. But that's not the point. It's what God sees you as. And God sees us as guilty because we are sinners by nature, by choice, and by practice. Now, it's a very solemn thing to be a sinner in the sight of God. Because, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. It is revealed. It is declared, it is made absolutely plain by God. And then from chapter 1, verse 18, right down to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is expounding, and we've studied already, so we don't really go over it again tonight. Paul is expounding the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned, not necessarily in exactly the same way. But Paul builds up his argument relentlessly because he wants to make plain beyond any shadow of doubt to everyone who hears that their need for salvation is beyond any shadow of doubt. So look at chapter 3, verse 9. I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, or under the power of sin, or under the condemnation of sin. It says in John's Gospel, chapter 3, that those who have not believed are condemned already. That's what it means to be a sinner. We stand condemned before God. all are under the power and the condemnation of sin. Chapter 3, verse 10. It is written in God's word, in the book of Psalms and in the prophet Isaiah, there is none righteous, no, not one. You may say, well, preacher, I'm not as bad as some people. Accept it. Neither are you as good as some people. And I hope you'd accept that as well. But we're not dealing here with comparisons. We are dealing with what God says. There is none righteous. That is, there is none, there is not a single sinner who has ever lived who stands in a right relationship with God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law of God says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The old version has it, guilty before God. It's an interesting verse, this. Perhaps we could understand it best if, shall we say, we were taken away right at this precise moment from this congregation to stand in solitary isolation before God. And God says, have you anything to say about all that you've done and all that you failed to do? All that you've done against people and all that you've done against God. All the areas in which you have neglected and hurt people, and all the areas where you have not done right by God. Paul says, the law of God speaks so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Have you anything to say about your sins? And some will say, well, God, I didn't mean it. And God says, yes, but you did it more than once. After you got over your feeling of misery and a slight feeling of guilt, you felt things were all right again, and in no time you were doing the very same thing again. Have you anything to say? Well, God, I didn't know I was doing... Well, says God, you know now, because you sat in that church near the Kelvin Hall in Glasgow, and you heard the man telling you over and over and over and over again from all sorts of different parts of the Bible that you were a sinner and that you need to be saved and that your sins were wrong in the sight of God. Have you anything to say? And there are still those who say, well, you see, I couldn't help it. This is what that stupid bishop from Edinburgh was saying about adultery. We mustn't criticize people for committing adultery because it's all to do with their genetic makeup. What absolute rubbish. But people say, I couldn't help it. It's just the way that I'm made. No, says God, it was your choice. Have you anything to say? Oh, well, God, I'll try harder. I'll do better. That's all very well, says God, but what about the sins that you have sinned against God? He is the one who is the offended party. You know, we are terribly self-centered, even when it comes to the business of our sinning. And when we sin, and we end up feeling thoroughly miserable and guilty and upset and all that kind of thing, and we are not happy, we're concerned with ourselves. You see, our sins have made us unhappy. Oh, I've sinned and I'm unhappy. It's not fair. But did you notice in the opening prayer tonight we quoted words from David's great penitential psalm, Psalm number 51, in which psalm there came a point where David, and you should know by now the story of his sinful adultery, his shameful betrayal of his calling from God, his murder of another man, and the fact that for a year and more he brazened it out, not only in the face of men, but in the face of God, refusing to believe that he had done wrong, until eventually it wore him down. And in that great penitential psalm, David speaks to God in prayer and says, "O God, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy..." Yes, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Bathsheba's husband. He had sinned against the people of God and his service of God. Ah, but you see, he comes to the root of the matter. It is God who is the offended party. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No one can be declared right with God on the basis of law or on the basis of works, on the basis of their trying, because the law of God convicts us of our sins. In the Ten Commandments, the law of God that stands in all generations, there are God's words saying, "Thou shalt, and thou shalt not." And in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm always puzzled by people who say, we should just get back to the Sermon on the Mount. But the Sermon on the Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." The Sermon on the Mount says, if you do it in your thinking, you're guilty. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. We cannot declare ourselves innocent. There was one man who tried it. And the generations of history have been reminded about it without fail. Pilate, the Roman governor. He washed his hands and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this man." But it wasn't in his province. It wasn't in his power to declare himself innocent. Only God can do that. And Pilate is the man who delivered Jesus to be crucified. I don't know if eventually Pilate came to faith. I know he came to a sad end. But if he didn't come to faith in Jesus Christ, then through the endless ages of eternity, separated infinitely and eternally from God, there will throb in Pilate's mind and heart and spirit, "Crucified under Pontius Pilate." By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference. There is no distinction. No matter your background, no matter your tradition, no matter your training, no matter your religion, no matter your morality, no matter your profanity. There is no difference. All, whether we feel it or not, the truth is this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I found myself thinking of the tremendous contrast between two people whose stories are recorded in the Gospels. The story of the prodigal son Father, I have sinned, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. He was absolutely right. But there was another young man who would very possibly have looked down his Jewish nose at the prodigal son, the rich young ruler. Oh, he was so proud of himself. And he said to Jesus, I've done this. What lack I yet? Just let me know and I'll do it. You see, one man had a real sense of being a sinner. The other man had no sense of sin at all. And you see, if you've got no sense of being a sinner, you'll never thrill to the gospel. Never, never, never. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh, you say, preacher, I've often wondered, what does it mean, falling short of the glory of God? Well, I've been reading all sorts of different translations of the scriptures and all sorts of commentaries, and I'm still not terribly sure exactly what it means, falling short of the glory of God. The Good News Bible says, all have sinned and fall far short of God's saving presence. An interesting thought. God's saving presence. Do you like to think in the end of the day that you will be found in God's presence? All have sinned and fall short. J.B. Phillips' translation has it, all have sinned and fall short of the beauty of God's plan. I think perhaps best, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God's presence. Falling short of the glory of God's approval. Falling short of the glory of God's fellowship. Because it says in the Bible, you see, that God is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. And if you're a sinner and you come near to God, he has to remove himself. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Think back to the story of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Our first parents sinned. They fell. What was the result? They were excluded from God's garden. Before that, they were afraid of God. God came calling for them, and because they knew they had sinned, they tried to hide from God. You know as well as I do when you've been bad. I don't need to elaborate about being bad. It'll have different forms for different people. But you know perfectly well when you've been bad. You're not nearly so keen or willing or eager or likely to read your Bible or to pray. Because you see, the business of being a sinner, and when you're conscious that you're a sinner, you tend to draw back. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if at this point you say, well, Mr. Flip, you're painting a very, very gloomy picture of being a sinner. It seems that to be a sinner means we are helpless and we are hopeless. Yes. That's exactly what it means. But. That's verse 21. Oh, the buts of the Bible are great. But now, the righteousness of God. You see, God has done something. The sinner stands helpless and hopeless. It is God who does something. It is God who saves the sinner. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Ah, you see, says Paul, this gospel of God that I'm speaking about is not really something new. And it's not really something unexpected, because the law and the prophets of the Old Testament bear witness to it. If you know your Bibles, I can remind you of the story of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ on that mountain in the Holy Land. And Peter, James, and John were there. And there appeared in this bright shining glory along with Jesus, Moses, the representative of the law, and Elijah, the representative of the prophets. And they were speaking with Jesus about the translation of the death. The literal word is the word Exodus. Oh yes, you say, preacher, Exodus, that's all about the Passover lamb and deliverance from bondage. Yes. And the representatives of the law and the prophets were discussing with Jesus the Exodus, this great salvation that he was to accomplish in Jerusalem when he died on the cross. Keep in mind the fact that through and through Old Testament and New Testament alike, there are references to all the ceremonial of Jewish worship, especially the Day of Atonement. One set day every year when the high priest of the Jews, representing all the people, took the blood of a spotless lamb that had been slain and carried this blood into the holiest place of all in the tabernacle, and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And when he came back out from the holiest place of all, back into the presence of the people, they were assured that atonement had been made for another year. But that day of atonement sacrifice was repeated year after year after year, pointing forward to the day when the true Lamb of God would come. Remember the beginning of John's Gospel? That John the Baptist and his disciples, and along the road came Jesus, and John the Baptist said, "Oh, look, behold the Lamb of God. The promised Lamb has come. The sacrifice for sin. And in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, died once for all to secure for everyone who believes eternal salvation." You want to be right with God? You want the righteousness that comes from God? Well, there's only one place to find it, and that's in Jesus Christ, who died to be your Savior. I was listening to you, and I was watching some of your faces as you sang Wesley's great hymn earlier in the service. Oh, some of you had a marvelous look on your faces when you sang, "No condemnation." Oh yes, I like that verse as well. "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine." And then toward the end of that verse, "Clothed in righteousness divine." That perfect righteousness, that perfect salvation, which is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by God's grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." In preparation for this sermon, as soon as I came to verse 24 and this word justified, I keep it on my desk beside me, the shorter catechism, and I turned up question 33. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed or put to our account and received by faith alone. Justification, declared to be righteous and accepted. I've used the illustration before. I make no apology for using it again because it means a lot to me. When I travel, especially abroad, I'm one of these very complicated travelers. And when it comes to the desk, you're going into some country or coming out of some country, and you have to produce your passport. I don't know why it is, but I've always got that dread feeling there's something going to go wrong. And you know how sometimes the last holiday I had, the man looking at the passport, he looked at the passport and he looked at me, and he looked at the passport and he looked at me. Speak about palpitation. But then he picked up the something. I was in. I was accepted. Accepted on the basis of a valid document. Well, we are accepted into the presence of God on the basis of having put our faith in the one who died to save sinners. And his name is Jesus. Justified freely by his grace as a gift. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. It is not something that you can do for yourself. God has done it. And he holds it out to you. And this word, justified freely by his grace, is a word that answers the whole issue of guilt before God by cancelling it out. That's the situation. Theologians, strict theologians, and they're not always the best ones, don't like using the word justified in this way, but I think it brings it home. What does it mean to be justified? It means that the situation is just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it means. The book's clear. It's a great thought, isn't it? You perhaps don't know the lines that I know so well from long ago. The moving finger writes, and having writ moves on. Nor all thy piety or wit shall cancel out half a line. It's there. Do you ever pause to think of the list? If ever since you became a reasonably responsible adult, every sin was marked down. Reams and reams and reams of paper. Now, to be justified, to be declared acceptable in God's sight freely as a gift because you have taken Christ offered to you, all that is blotted out. I get great pleasure when I'm on holiday down south and go to Anglican services and always repeating the Apostles' Creed. Baffled me one Sunday morning when they had the Nicene Creed. I knew the creed was coming, so I didn't bother looking it up. I was expecting the Apostles' Creed, but I'll have to swat up the Nicene Creed. But oh, it's lovely. I believe, and down you come, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Justified, declared acceptable, accepted as righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Justified through the redemption, the end of verse 24, which is in Christ Jesus. Now this word redemption has two aspects to it, and I must hurry, my time is gone. Redemption is a word that speaks of deliverance from a power that held us captive. Remember, Paul said, all under the power of sin. The picture is really of a slave in the slave market. And someone comes along and pays the redemption price. And having paid the price for the slave, takes off the chains from the slave and sets the slave free. That's redemption. We begin to see the second part, deliverance from a power that held us captive and deliverance by the paying of a price. And we begin to see that God didn't just forgive sin. You see, sin has a price. And the price has to be paid. And we read in the Bible in Isaiah 53 that the Lord God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he died and paid the price. We read in the first epistle of Peter, he, speaking of Jesus, he took our sins in his own body on the tree and paid the price. And again in Peter, you were not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood. Oh, my dear people, take time to think of the price that was paid for your forgiveness. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forward as an expiation, as a sacrifice of atonement, or as I said at the reading, as a propitiation. Those of you who use the New International Version will be aware that there's a footnote explaining the word propitiation here, and the same in the first epistle of John chapter 4, where the same word is translated expiation or atoning sacrifice, but the footnote is given for this word propitiation. And the word propitiation has reference to the one who would turn aside God's wrath. Remember, way back at chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. As we've said again and again, God is the offended party. His wrath is revealed. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, that wrath is met by God himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. In this whole issue of sin and being a sinner, there is something on God's side which has to be dealt with. The guilt is on our side. The wrath, the anger, the rejection of sin, that is God's side. And God set forth Jesus as the one who paid the price and met the judgment. I refer to 1 John chapter 4, it's actually verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, to meet the full consequence of the judgment of your sins and mine. And can I leave you before we sing our closing hymn with this hymn written by Horatius Bonar many, many years ago. Listen to this. It used to be in the old church hymnary. And then when that was revised to what we now call CH2, it was left out, and it's left out of CH3. Oh, but listen to this. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O God, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. And oh, how I love this last verse. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. And even though I never spoke to you again, I would tell you this: I have called that Savior mine, and I commend that Savior to you. Amen, and may God bless to us our study in His Word.